Okay, as we continue in our introduction to the book of Daniel, let's open our Bibles first of all to 2 Kings chapter 17 and verse number 1. We won't spend much time here since we've already read this passage of Scripture, nonetheless to refresh our memories. Second Kings chapter 17, beginning in verse number 1. 2 Kings 17, verse number 1. In the 12th year of Ahaz, king of Judah, began Hoshditha, the son of Elah, to reign in Samaria over Israel 9 years, and he did that which was evil in the sight of the Lord, but not as the kings of Israel that were before him. Against him came up Shalmaneser, king of Assyria, and Hoshea became his servant and gave him presents. And the king of Assyria found conspiracy in Hoshea, for he had sent messengers so king of Egypt, and brought no present to the king of Assyria, as he had done year by year. Therefore the king of Assyria shut him up and bound him in prison. Then the king of Assyria came up through all the land and went up to Samaria and besieged it 3 years. Now, what's going on here is we're leading up to a confluence of events where the northern kingdom is about to be carried away into Assyria, and that's going to set up the chain of events that will lead to the southern kingdom's eventual entrapment by Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon. So we've got the northern kingdom now ready to fall. And by the way, the prophets had told the kings of Israel and the kings of Judah that they weren't supposed to resist, that this was the judgment of the Lord. But what did they do? They resisted. They launched conspiracies against the king of Assyria, contrary to what the prophets of the Lord had told them that they'd ought to do. And so, would we expect that things are going to go well with them? No, I don't think so. And the second bullet on the page here again, Judah, or the southern kingdom, is warned repeatedly that except they repent, a similar fate awaited them. And so now they have graphic evidence that God means exactly what he says, because it's over 100 years after the Assyrians carried the northern kingdom off into captivity before Nebuchadnezzar is going to come up against Judah and besiege it. So they had plenty of warning. They knew that God meant what he was saying, and yet did they pay attention? What does the scripture say about that one that's often reproved and yet hardens his neck? He'll be suddenly cut off, and that without remedy. Well, judgment is coming. Fourth bullet. Meanwhile, God was warning Judah, and since we read Isaiah chapter 10 last time we got together, we won't look at that. But look at 2 Kings chapter 22. That's where we want to get for tonight. 2 Kings chapter 22, verses 1 and 2. Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 31 years in Jerusalem, and his mother's name was Jediah, the daughter of Adiah of Bozkath. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked all in the way of David his father, and turned not aside to the right hand nor to the left. What a breath of fresh air Josiah is. And by the way, both Israel and Judah had had good kings, but if you look at the history of Israel and the history of Judah, it was like a roller coaster ride. They'd get a good king, things would get straightened out, things would go great for a while, and then that king would pass from the scene, and a bad one had come along, and the people had just as soon follow him as they would have followed the good king. And so things would then very rapidly degenerate. Well, let's take a look at what Josiah did and drop down to verse number 11. And it came to pass, when the king heard the words of the book of the law, he rent his clothes. I wonder why. Somebody tell me why he rent his clothes. Well, sure. It suddenly began to dawn on this man who had a good heart and wanted to do right in the sight of the Lord. Now I've seen the scripture. I never realized how far afield the kingdom had gone. Verse number 12. And the king commanded Hilkiah the priest and Eliakim the son of Shaphan and Achor the son of Micaiah and Shaphan the scribe and Asaiah a servant of the king's saying, Go ye inquire of the Lord for me and all the people for all Judah concerning the words of this book that is found, for great is the wrath of the Lord that is kindled against us, because our fathers have not hearkened unto the words of this book to do according to all that is written concerning us. So Hilkiah the priest and Eliakim and Achor and Shaphan and Asaiah went unto Huldah the prophetess, the wife of Shalem the son of Tikva, the son of Harpus, the keeper of the wardrobe. Now she dwelt in Jerusalem in the college, and they communed with her. And she said unto them, Thus saith the Lord of Israel, the Lord God of Israel, Tell the man that sent you to me, Thus saith the Lord, Behold, I will bring evil upon this place and upon the inhabitants thereof, even all the words of the book which the king of Judah hath read, because they have forsaken me. And have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands. Therefore my wrath shall be kindled against this place, and shall not be quenched. But to the king of Judah, which sent you to inquire of the Lord, thus shall you say to him, Thus saith the Lord God of Israel, as touching the words which thou hast heard, because thine heart was tender, that thou hast humbled thyself before the Lord, when thou heardest what I spake against this place, and against the inhabitants thereof, that they should become a desolation and a curse, and hast rent thy clothes and wept before me, I also have heard thee, saith the Lord. Behold, therefore, I will gather thee unto thy fathers, and thou shalt be gathered into thy grave in peace, and thine eyes shall not see all the evil which I will bring upon this place. And they brought the king word again. So here's some good news and some bad news. The nation has reached the tipping point. The only thing that stops judgment from coming upon them now is Josiah. Do you think God notices the people in the nation and notices whether or not their hearts are turned towards Him? As we made the point a couple of class periods ago, what was it that withheld judgment on Sodom and Gomorrah? Yeah. Just one. And God made sure that he was taken out of town and gave him his family, as many as would listen. What about the antediluvians? Can we find a similar circumstance here? Just Noah, and there's no evidence that his family ever had faith in the Lord, but he was given his family by the grace of God. By the way, how many believers in the Lord were there the day the rain started? Just one. Does God destroy the innocent with the wicked? You know, you might want to remember that as a Christian. He knows who you are. He'll not destroy the innocent with the guilty. Well, Josiah is going to make a mistake here, and I think we can learn something from this too. Turn to 2 Chronicles chapter 35. 2 Chronicles chapter 35. Even good men can do things that are ill-advised. 2 Chronicles chapter 35 and verse number 16. So the service of the Lord was prepared the same day to keep the Passover and to offer burnt offerings upon the altar of the Lord according to the commandment of King Josiah. And the children of Israel that were present kept the Passover at that time and the Feast of Unleavened Bread 7 days. And there was no Passover like to that kept in Israel from the days of Samuel the prophet. Neither did all the kings of Israel keep such a Passover as Josiah kept, and the priests and the Levites and all Judah and Israel were present and the inhabitants of Jerusalem. In the 18th year of the reign of Josiah was this Passover kept. Does it sound like he's on the road to doing the right thing? Yeah, that's quite a thing that's recorded here in the book of Chronicles about Josiah. When he did the Passover, he did it upright. His heart was fully turned towards the Lord. Verse number 20. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt, came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him. Oops. What do we know about Carchemish? We couldn't have forgotten so quickly. The Battle of Carchemish? All of the major powers of the world? Was that the real World War I? Who was there? Do you remember who the parties were? No, the Roman Empire hasn't even begun yet, but Daniel's going to tell us about the Roman Empire when we start reading the book of Daniel. This is what's leading up to the times of the Gentiles, what our Lord calls during his earthly ministry the times of the Gentiles. They're going to begin with Nebuchadnezzar, but this battle of Carchemish was the signal battle that changed the whole face of the world and set it up for the captivity of Judah and the beginning of the time of the Gentiles. All of the old empires of the world, which were, do we remember which empires were involved? One of them we just read about. All right, the Assyrians, the Babylonians, the Egyptians, and Israel. And there's one more, not the Persians, the other group that were confederate with the Persians. The Medes. They all got together at the Battle of Carchemish, and guess which one was the weakest? The one voted least likely to win. No. We're going to find out that Josiah stuck his nose into something that he shouldn't have. That's the place where the battle was fought, on the banks of the Euphrates. Do you realize that our military is in that very place today? Might not be a good idea for us to meddle either. That's why I'm spending some time here, so that you understand that history does repeat itself. The wag that said men learn nothing from history, and that is the only thing that men learn from history, was right. Well, who won the battle? The Babylonians did, and they had the weakest army. What does that tell you? Who's in charge of the affairs of men? God is. Nebuchadnezzar is going to be that head of gold when we get to the book of Daniel now and you start remembering how God arranged the course of history. You're going to see that it is God that rules in the affairs of men. He actually set it up so that Nebuchadnezzar's father, Nabopolassar, actually prevailed even though he was fighting the world superpowers at the time. Well, what is Judah have to do with this? Absolutely nothing. And here's a good lesson for us to learn as Americans. Verse number 20 again. After all this, when Josiah had prepared the temple, Necho, king of Egypt. What's another name for the king there? Pharaoh. He's called Pharaoh Necho in other places. Nonetheless, the king of Egypt came up to fight against Carchemish by Euphrates, and Josiah went out against him, but he, this is the Pharaoh, the he in verse 21 is the Pharaoh, sent ambassadors to him saying, "What have I to do with thee, thou king of Judah? I come not against thee this day, but against the house wherewith I have war. For God commanded me to make haste, forbear thee from meddling with God who is with me, that he destroy thee not." We have a Pharaoh speaking for God? Yeah! Don't meddle, Josiah. This is none of your business. Verse 22, nevertheless, Josiah would not turn his face from him, but disguised himself that he might fight with him, and hearken not unto the words of Necho from the mouth of God. and came to fight in the valley of, what's that word? Ooh, what do we know about Megiddo? Somebody tell me what you know about Megiddo. Somebody said something. That's right. The Valley of Megiddo, the Plain of Esdraelon. It's been the site of the major battles that this world has fought. And it's going to be the scene of the last battle. What else went on here in the Valley of Megiddo? I'll give you a little hint. It's sometimes called the Plain of Dura. When we study the book of Daniel, we'll read about the Plain of Dura. It's another name for the Plain of Esdraelon. What happened there? Your thoughts will be golden. That's where he set up the great statue and threw the Hebrew children into the furnace. There's been a lot of business transacted in this little piece of real estate, and it ain't over yet. It's where the last battle will be fought. Verse 23. And the archers shot at King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, "Have me away, for I am sore wounded." His servants therefore took him out of the chariot and put him in the second chariot that he had, and they brought him to Jerusalem, and he died and was buried in the sepulcher of his fathers, and all Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah. Sometimes it's not good to be meddling. What did we just learn? Well, see what I put in parentheses? Is that thing working? Good. Those are hints. I know you went to public school. Many of you did. Poor you. Poor me. Where they taught you that the founding fathers were a bunch of adulterating, incestuous beasts. Were they? What does George Washington tell our nation on the occasion of his farewell address? This should be easy to figure out if I haven't read the story about Josiah. Yes, beware of entangling alliances. You're supposed to be a Christian nation. You're not supposed to be putting your nose in the world's business. Why not? Is it smart for a Christian to fight the world's battles? Now, this isn't saying that we're not supposed to serve in the military and protect our country. I'm not suggesting that, but are we supposed to fight the world's battles? No, we're supposed to be strangers and pilgrims in the earth, and so was Josiah. God himself warned Josiah, and our founding fathers warned us too. And what do you suppose will be the end result of our military adventures around the world? Yeah, I don't think any of us really wants to hear about it. Well, it's gotten down to the wire now. The last good king of Judah is dead. The northern 10 tribes have been carried off into Assyria, and the only thing that's left is Jerusalem. 2 Kings 23 and verse number 27. 2 Kings 23. What do you suppose is going to happen next? Doesn't portend well, does it? 2 Kings 23 and verse number 27. And the Lord said, I will remove Judah also out of my sight as I have removed Israel, and will cast off the city of Jerusalem which I have chosen, and the house of which I said, my name shall be there. Could somebody think of a single word that is a proper name that describes this? The the headless horseman. That's the only clue you get. Say it out loud. Help me out here. Ichabod. What does the name Ichabod mean? The glory has departed. Second bullet, Assyria and Egypt were tools of judgment against Israel, and they were a warning to Judah. Did they take it? Third bullet, despite great revival under a good king, who was Josiah, Judah soon reverts to type. 2 Kings 23 and verse 1, since we already read it, we won't again. Do you think that revival changes the hearts of most people? Has America had revivals? Do you realize that Judah had a revival during the time of Josiah? There was never a Passover kept like Josiah kept it, and the people went along with it, but were their hearts really changed? Were some hearts changed? Go ahead, be a name dropper. Who was around when they hung their harps on the willows by the rivers of Babylon? The book that we're getting ready to study, what was that? Daniel! Do you think Daniel was influenced by Josiah? You bet he was! Who was a contemporary of Daniel in Babylon? Ezekiel! Do you think his heart was changed? Do you think he was strengthened? Why, sure! Those men are going to serve God even though he wrote Ichabod on the city that bore his name. We're going to hear a lot more about Daniel. Second Kings 23:29. Let's not get away from this idea of Megiddo so quickly. In his days, Pharaoh Necho, king of Egypt, went up against the king of Assyria to the river Euphrates, and the king Josiah went against him, and he slew him at Megiddo when he had seen him. Well, we read that in the book of Chronicles, didn't we? Does that mean that all is lost? It doesn't mean that at all. Do you think that God's plan and purpose is ever overthrown in the earth? You know what we've been studying for the last couple of class periods? It looks like God is just going to put Israel away and his purpose with Israel is over. Aren't there a lot of theologians today that say that God is finished with Israel, that it has no part in the history of the world any longer? Yeah, a lot of mainline Protestant denominations teach that, don't they? Is it true? No, you don't put the plan and purpose of God out of business. Do you suppose the devil felt like he'd really accomplished something in the Garden of Eden after Adam fell? Do you suppose he thought that he'd accomplished his purpose? What do you suppose the devil thought when he saw God take the skins of those innocent animals and clothe Adam and Eve? Huh? What do you suppose he thought? What do you suppose the devil thought when he said, I've accomplished my purpose in getting rid of Israel and Jerusalem? Do you suppose he figured he'd killed the big one? Do we give the devil a little too much credit for being smart? Yeah, he's powerful. But he's not terribly smart. Because he keeps trying, doesn't he? Second to the last bullet, the tables have turned. Judah is now put to tribute. 2 Kings 23 and verse 34. 2 Kings 23 and verse 34. And Pharaoh Necho made Eliakim, the son of Josiah, king in the room of Josiah his father, and turned his name to Jehoiakim, and took Jehoahaz away, and he came to Egypt and died there. And Jehoiakim gave silver and gold to Pharaoh, but he taxed the land to give the money according to the commandment of Pharaoh. He exacted the silver and gold of the people of the land, every one according to his taxation, to give it unto Pharaoh Necho. Now somebody tell me what the irony is in what we just read. No fair looking at the screen. There's an irony here. What is it? Right back where we started from. And it's even worse than that. Let's take the irony a step further. When they left Egypt, what did they do? They spoiled the Egyptians. That doesn't mean that they gave them ice cream and cake when they didn't deserve it. It means they stole everything that they had. God told them, take it all. Now what's happened? Sin robs a nation and a person of everything that they have. Do you know that there are a lot of people that think that God doesn't have a sense of humor? You don't have to read a whole lot of His Word to understand, yeah, God does have a sense of humor. Did the Israelites get the joke? It was on them, you know. Did they figure it out? No. What is going to happen next? I mean, they're just plumb flat out of grace at this point. What's the next thing that happens? Of course, and where are they going? And how long are they going to stay? And where are they going to go after they've spent the 70 years in Babylon? Some of them are going to go back. They're going to start to rebuild the city. But they've learned so much. Right? Now they are so smart, they've gotten this education. Now they just have to wait for their Messiah to come so they can elevate Him to king. Is there something wrong with that? What did they do when their Messiah came? Wouldn't you just have to agree with the prophet that said, from the crown of the head to the sole of the foot, it's nothing but a mass of putrefying sores. That's what sinful man is. How long ago has that been, folks? About what year did Nebuchadnezzar come up and sack Jerusalem and carry Daniel and Ezekiel and all of their companions away? Actually, it was about 606 B.C. What year are we in now? 2009. Somebody quick do the math. Has anybody figured out yet that sin pays? You see, the heart of man has never changed. And one of the things we want to be sure that we always pay attention to as we study prophecy is that God doesn't give us prophecy to satisfy an intellectual pursuit. He's teaching us something about ourselves. Now, why is that valuable for a Christian? Why would we want to spend all this time studying prophecy? I mean, when you die, you're going to forget it all, aren't you? Why would we spend this much time? How can a Christian profit from seeing over and over and over in the course of history, man is continually evil? God was right in Genesis chapter 6. All of the thoughts of his heart are continually evil, and that was before the flood. Why would we study this? How is this valuable to us as Christians? Okay, we should humble ourselves before God. Okay, we can learn some of the lessons of history. Amen. We can have confidence that God knows exactly what He's doing. But there's something greater than that. That we as Christians, if we knew this, it would help us in our Christian lives. You know, some people just study prophecy just so they can fill their heads with all the facts. But prophecy is practical. What's the only book in the Bible that promises you as a Christian a blessing if you'll just read it? What? Well, what's the book of Revelation about? The Ten Commandments? It's prophecy! It's prophecy! Why would God want you as a Christian to read the book of Revelation? Why does He want you to study prophecy at all? That's a good question, isn't it? Since we're going to spend some time studying the book of Daniel, and then after we're done with that, we'll study the book of Revelation, the Lord willing. Why would we invest that kind of time? I mean, this stuff happened. Who did the math? Somebody did the math. 2,650 years ago this stuff happened. How could it possibly have any bearing on us? It's 2009 and the Chosen One is in the White House. What could possibly go wrong? I want you to think about this because constantly a lesson is being driven home to us as Christians. What is it? Yeah, that's true, but that isn't the main lesson. What is the spiritual secret that most Christians don't know anything about? What is the great secret that the Catholics and the Protestants all missed? I'll give you a hint. It's the difference between Romans chapter 5 and Romans chapter 6. Absolutely, the new birth. What gets born in the new birth? Pardon? A new man. And so the old man goes El Croco, and we don't have to worry about him anymore. And we all lived happily ever after, and so therefore, we don't really need to study prophecy. Pardon? I wish. What's Romans chapter 7 about? The struggle between the old and the new natures. What's the key to winning the struggle? Knowing that there is a struggle. What are we going to learn from prophecy about our old nature? You know, a lot of Christians think that it's just fine and dandy to walk in the flesh. I mean, we have churches excusing adultery today, don't we? There's a lot of churches that are just fine with abortion today, aren't they? What can we learn? What does the Romans chapter 7 experience teach us? That all this study of prophecy backs up every step of the way. And we're going to hammer this theme constantly as we study prophecy because that's why God put it in the Bible and had it recorded. What do we have to learn about the old nature? It's condemned, it's thoroughly corrupt, and everything that God says about mankind in all of the Bible applies to our old nature. It's an enemy. It's an albatross hung around our necks, and until we figure out exactly what our old man is made out of, are we going to understand that there's a struggle? What does the word sanctification mean? It means to set apart, and when it's used in the New Testament usage in the Pauline epistles, what does it particularly mean? set apart for Christ. But what part of you is set apart for Christ? The new man. What happens to the old man, according to Romans chapter 6? Exactly. Do you think Christians really need to understand that in order to grow spiritually? If they don't understand it, what do you suppose they're going to do? Every time they commit a sin, oh me, oh my, let's stumble down to the altar and ask God to forgive us, like he didn't last time. When did you receive forgiveness? Yeah! Absolutely. So the study of prophecy is primarily going to show us that God is communicating to us that man is hopelessly lost and undone in sin, and that we as Christians still have that old nature. By the way, when does the old nature go away? Do we have to carry that baggage to heaven? No. When we're absent from the body and present with the Lord, the struggle's over and the victory's won. But we're here, and it's now, and we need to pay attention to what happened in Israel, because everything that we read about what happened in Israel happens personally in our own lives as we struggle against that old sin nature. Now, I know your sin nature is probably more pious than my sin nature. But let me ask you a question. Does your sin nature still likes to do the things that it liked to do before you were saved? Yeah, be honest with me. Can you do a Nancy Reagan and just say no? Yes, you can. Sorry to borrow that phrase. But yes, you can! That's what the process of sanctification is about. Spiritual growth. And as we study the history of Israel and see what happened to them, we need to understand that's the same thing that's happening to us, the struggle of good against evil in our own lives. By the way, who wins? Oh, some of you have been reading ahead. That's right. We're more than conquerors through him that loved us. Let's pray. Our dear Lord, we want to thank you that you've recorded all these things in your word. And Lord, as we look at them, Lord, we can see the parallels in our own lives, that our old natures were just like that. And Lord, I know that sometimes some of us think that we really weren't so bad when we got saved. And Lord, sometimes we like to even lie to ourselves and say that our old nature today really isn't all that bad. Lord, I pray that you'd bring about that struggle in each of our lives so that we'd start to understand exactly what you saved us from. Dear Lord, now have your will and your way with each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together for just a moment, shall we? Let's bow our heads and close our eyes. And each of us ask the Lord in the altar of our own hearts, Lord, teach us about ourselves. And make us know that you've given us the victory. You've left us to fight the battle, but the outcome's already been determined. And let's lift up our hearts to worship the Lord and thank him for that.